Open your Bibles with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy and chapter 6. I'll be reading verses 1 and 2 this morning. This is God's word to us. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. Let's just pray together momentarily as we look together to God's Word. Father, we thank You that You've given us Your Word to remind us first both of our sinfulness and to lead us to Christ, who is the only remedy for our sin, the only hope for hopeless lives. And we pray, God, that we would, even in thinking about our work this morning, look to our precious Savior, who has accomplished the most necessary and the most wonderful work on our behalf. We thank You in His name. Amen. Now, I think all of us at times feel overworked, feel overregulated, under-benefited, under-leisured, and certainly not appreciated for what we do. It is somewhat of a comfort to know that when you feel this way, you're not alone. The following notice was found in the ruins of a London office building. It was dated 1852. This firm has reduced the hours of work, and the clerical staff will now only have to be present between the hours of 7 a.m. and 6 p.m. weekdays. Clothing must be of a sober nature. The clerical staff will not disport themselves in raiment of bright colors, nor will they wear hose unless in good repair. Overshoes and topcoats may be worn in the office, but neck scarves and headwear may be worn in inclement weather. A stove is provided for the benefit of the clerical staff. Coal and wood must be kept in the locker. It is recommended that each member of the clerical staff bring 4 pounds of coal each day during the cold weather. No member of the clerical staff may leave the room without permission from the supervisor. No talking is allowed during business hours. The craving for tobacco, wine, or spirits is a human weakness, and as such is forbidden to all members of the clerical staff at all times. Now that the hours of business have been drastically reduced, the partaking of food is allowed between 11:30 and noon, but work will not on any account cease. Members of the clerical staff will provide their own pens. A new sharpener is available on application to the supervisor. The supervisor will nominate a senior clerk to be responsible for the cleanliness of the main office and the private office. All boys and juniors will report to him 40 minutes before prayers and will remain after closing hours for similar work. Brushes, brooms, scrubber, and soap are generously provided by the owners. The owners recognize the generosity of the new labor laws, but will expect a great rise in output to compensate for these near utopian conditions. Now, all throughout this passage that we've been examining, especially in 1 Timothy chapter 5, Paul has been giving us instructions concerning how we ought to honor one another. We've learned about honoring the aged among us, honoring our parents, honoring helpless widows, and honoring our pastors or elders in the church. And now Paul turns his attention to this sphere of work, our labor, our duties in each given day, our employment, which is perhaps one of the most difficult areas in which to show honor, because honestly, we often feel more enslaved to our work than we feel joy in doing our work. In this instance, Paul is actually addressing those who are at the very bottom of the labor pool, common slaves in this culture, which was a custom of the Romans and Greeks in those days. Some have argued that this slavery was, well, not as bad as real slavery, like we've had in the United States, for example, because oftentimes, they say, slaves in the households were treated more like family than they were treated like slaves. That kind of reasoning, I think, is really quite silly. Some have even gone so far as to argue that slavery, such as in the Old Testament, is actually a good and moral and acceptable practice. I would say, however, that such an argument is similar to the Pharisees' argument that simply because divorce was allowed or permitted in the Old Testament, that it was actually God's will and even command that men divorce their wives. Christ reminded them, however, that they missed the point. Divorce had never been permitted because commanded by God, but it was only permitted, as Christ said, because of the hardness of men's hearts. That is, because of sin. Not because it's the moral will of God for men and women. To the contrary, Christ reminded them, it hasn't always been this way since the beginning. From the beginning, it was God's will that men should leave their father and their mother, and they should cleave to their wife, and the two shall become one. And as we often hear in wedding ceremonies, what God has brought together, let no man tear asunder. And so it's God's moral will for men and women to stay married, just as it is God's moral will that men be free. Men be free to live and work and to exercise the dominion over the earth that God has given to all of us men, and to lead our families together. And so it is not God's moral will that men should be owned by other men. The fact is, however, in a sinful and fallen world, there are societies that condone slavery. And there have been ever since the beginning of time. And in that context, the reality of the fact that we live in a sinful world, we recognize what God permits and what God allows, and we act within that context. And so God gives us instructions as to how we ought to act, even if we are slaves, even if we find ourselves in a situation where we are enslaved to other men. God says this ought to be your attitude toward work. So even at the very bottom rung of the condition of humanity, when man's sin and greed overtakes him, God says this is how you ought to act. And so this gives us some perspective. No matter how bad your job is, even if it is the case that you are a slave, this is how you ought to act in order to bring honor and glory to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so this is the summary that Paul gives us here in verse 1. He says, "Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled." The New American Standard translates that and says that the name of God and our doctrine, that is what we believe and what we teach, may not be reviled. And so he says the way that we act in our work has a reflection on our service to the Lord Jesus Christ, what we believe and what we teach. It is a reflection to the world. As we've said, as we've gone through this passage and talked about honor, it is a watching world that looks upon us and says, how do they act, those who name the name of our Lord Jesus Christ? Those who teach that we ought to bring all honor and glory to God in all that we do, how do they act in the workplace? How do they act in their families? How do they act in society in general? You know, it's easy to get discouraged in our workplace. Oftentimes we feel like our employer or our company may not be just in their judgment of our work. Perhaps they promote someone else over us, even though we feel like we're giving 110%. And we look across the room and see someone who is just doing the bare minimum to get by. And yet it seems oftentimes that those who do the least are the ones who are promoted. And we sense a real sense of injustice in the world. We sense, as the psalmist often saw as he looked across the landscape, those who seem to live in a way that's unrighteous, they seem to prosper. And they seem to be promoted. And what about the righteous? And he cries out to God, God, when will the righteous be vindicated? In a very similar passage to this, in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter points us to Christ, who is the ultimate example of someone who suffered greatly at the hands of godless and unjust men. Listen to what he says here in relation to our work, in relation to our understanding of our labors and even our suffering in our labors. He says, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and the gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to the One who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but now have returned to the Shepherd and Overseer of your souls. In essence, Peter says, if you sin and you are punished for it, and you endure that punishment, don't act like a martyr. Because the truth is, you're getting what you deserve. If you sin and you're punished for it, then it's not pleasing to God. But if you do what is right and you're punished for it, you endure that punishment, then God will give you the grace to endure it, just as He gave to His own Son, Jesus Christ. The grace to endure beating. The grace to endure insults. The torture and even the turning away of His own Father as God poured out His anger and His wrath toward our sin. As Sean said earlier, as we read Isaiah 53, we put ourselves in that picture. It is we who deserve the chastisement of God. It is we who deserve the hot wrath of God to be poured out against us, because all we like sheep have gone astray. Every one of us has turned to our own way. We have all transgressed the law of God, and we deserve the punishment of God upon us. But Christ has borne our sin upon Himself. God gave Him the grace to endure the chastisement of men, although He, being not guilty, bore our guilt in Himself. Furthermore, we must keep in mind that God will have His day of judgment. That God will judge those who unrighteously and unjustly act toward us, just as they did toward Christ. Even in the midst of His suffering, Christ, as Peter said, did what? Kept entrusting Himself to the One that is God the Father, who always judges justly. You know, that's really the picture of a little baby in its mother's arms. A little child, a little baby in its mother's arms must completely cast itself upon the care of its parent. It can't do anything for itself. If you lay it down, it won't get up and walk away. It's not going to feed itself. It's not going to do anything of itself. It's just a little infant. And that's the picture that He gives us here. That when we're being unjustly treated, He says, just like Christ, who kept entrusting Himself, placing Himself into the hands of His Father. That's what we must do. We must entrust ourselves, entrust our work to God, because the day is coming when God's judgment will be just. Men who mistreat you will stand before the living God, and they will give an account of how they treated you, just as they will give an account for what they did to our Savior, Jesus Christ. We have heard about many corporations and companies who cook the books to make themselves look better. But God never cooks the books. His accounting is always accurate, and His judgment is always true. Here's the first and foremost of what we need to remember when we're in a difficult situation with others in our work. If God judged us on the basis of our actions, our motives, our intentions, our words, whatever, we, to the last of us, would all be toast. There aren't any of us who have the purest of intentions, even in our workplace, when we try to do our best. There aren't any of us whose motives are always pure, who are always good. We all have mixed motives. We all want to get ahead. We all want to be recognized. We all want to be appreciated. We all want what's best for us, and all of us have those kinds of feelings when it comes to our workplace. And so that's what we need to keep first and foremost in our mind when we're dealing with others who are unjust, who are hateful, who are spiteful, who do things, it seems, in their own interest rather than the interest of the group or the company or of the common goals that we share. That if God judged us on the basis of our actions, that we ourselves would come under the condemnation of God. Why? All of us have sinned in thought, word, and deed. All of us have motives that are mixed with the poison of self-preservation and self-interest. All of us have sinned, and we have all fallen desperately short of the glory of God, which is God's moral perfection and beauty. And yet, God sent His own Son into the mouth of the lions, and He was devoured there. God sent His Son into the fiery furnace, and He was burnt up and consumed there. God sent His Son into the hole of the viper, and He was bitten there. God cast His Son into the path of the giant, and He was murdered there. Why did God do this? So that Christ might bear the penalty of our sins on the cross. Christ willingly bore this penalty, even though He Himself knew no sin. As Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:21, He made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become what? The righteousness of God in Him, in Christ. Not of ourselves. Not that we ourselves are righteous. There is no perfect striving in our lives. There is no perfect perfection in our work. You cannot be perfect. You will not be perfect. Every day that you arise and you go about the duties that God has given to you, you will fail. You will fall again and again. You will sin against God. You will sin against your co-workers. So we recognize that it is not of ourselves, by no means, by no works, by no merit of our own, but by the righteousness of God, who is both the just and the justifier of those who what? Have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Which is, as we read in Isaiah 53 this morning, that by His righteous acts, by His obedience to the Father, we are what? Accounted to be righteous. We are declared by God to be righteous. Not that we are righteous in and of ourselves, but that God makes us righteous because of Christ's blood. That God accounts us to be righteous because Christ obeyed Him, even though He never sinned. He became our substitute and the satisfaction of God's wrath against us. This is why when you're tempted in your mind to murder your employer, and if we were to take a show of hands, there's not any one of us in this room who have not thought that thought at some time in our lives. When we're tempted to castigate our coworker, to seek revenge against those who speak evil of us, when we're tempted to do these things, as all of us have been, it's at that moment that we look to Christ for help and for mercy. Remember that He Himself was tempted with every temptation, not every other temptation, but every temptation, every kind of temptation with which we ourselves are tempted. And therefore, He is able to sympathize with our weaknesses. And He's able to come to our aid when we begin to stumble and even when we fall. And thanks be to God, our Lord Jesus Christ continues the work on our behalf. In the second verse, Paul addresses our attitude toward believing employers as well as our general attitude towards work. He says, those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. The idea here, I think, is that just because your master or your employer happens to be a brother in Christ does not give you the right to take advantage of him. Many years ago, when I was a student in Bible college, I got a job canvassing up and down the different neighborhoods for a window replacement company. It was a good job for a college student because they gave me a kind of a base hourly salary, and they paid me a generous commission whenever I got a lead that turned into a sale. What I began to notice in many situations as I would go door to door and talk to people, and I tried to be friendly with people, that a lot of people wanted to be chatty, and so they would start talking to me about their lives or whatever. And I found that on many occasions, I actually had the opportunity to share the gospel with them. And so I would want to turn the conversation to the Lord and take the opportunity, when the Lord presented it, to share the Lord with them and to talk to them about spiritual things. After a short time, I began to realize that I was thinking about the fact that I was being paid by my employer by the hour, as well as of this commission structure, and it really wasn't fair to my employer to count that time that I was talking to people about the gospel. And so I decided to go to my employer, who happened to be a believer, a good brother in the Lord, and I told him of my dilemma. And his response was that indeed he was glad that I was being had these wonderful opportunities to share the gospel with people, but he also agreed that I should not count those times on the clock, so to speak. So Paul says, don't disrespect or take advantage of your employer simply because he's a brother in the Lord. There are many times when it's appropriate to talk to your coworkers about Christ. There are many occasions when you might find the opportunity to share the gospel with them when they ask about the hope that is in you. But be careful in those situations not to take advantage of your employer. Remember that you are employed there to do the work that he's given you to do. You know, we read that little anecdote earlier, but it is a stark sort of example of what that means. But it certainly conveys our duty to our employer when we're given a job, that we ought to be diligent to do all that we're being given to do and not go beyond those boundaries. You know, speaking of work in general, I love what Martin Luther said about work. And by the way, this is not Martin Luther King. Maybe we'll hear Martin Luther King or the words Martin Luther, and they don't even know that there was a reformer in the 16th century named Martin Luther, who was the great reformer of the church. And talking about work, Martin Luther said, you know, the maid who sweeps her kitchen is doing the will of God just as much as the monk that prays. Or he might have said, the evangelist that evangelizes. Not because she may sing a Christian hymn as she sweeps, but because God loves clean floors. The Christian shoemaker, and I love this one, does his Christian duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes. Because God is interested in good craftsmanship. I think if Luther were alive today, he would say, the Christian contractor does his duty not by putting a fish sign on his front door or in the logo of his business, but by being a good craftsman and setting himself apart by the work that he does, because in the work itself, he brings honor and glory to God. I must admit to you, it's a pet peeve of mine to see Christians who flaunt their Christianity at work. You don't need to tell other people that you're a Christian business person or a Christian employee. Simply do the work that God has given you to do, as unto the Lord, seeking to please Him. Honor your employer by always doing the very best that you can do, and you will bring glory to God whether or not you are ever noticed by men. Most likely, if you do work that sets you apart from the lazy, welfare-dependent masses, then people probably will ask you, what is the reason for the hope in you? Why do you work the way that you do? You'll be able to give them an answer. It is because everything that I do, whether I eat or drink, or whether I work, I do for the glory of God. Isn't it interesting to think that apart from the time when Jesus went back to the temple and listened to the teachers and asked questions, there's not one word in Scripture about him and about his life until he was 30 years old, except for this word. Isn't he the son of a carpenter, and isn't he a carpenter himself? They spoke of his work and his lowly work at that, one who fashions tables and chairs or whatever. According to Numbers 4, a priest was to enter the service of the priesthood when he was 30 years of age. And he could serve in the priesthood until the age of 50. It was not a coincidence that Jesus was exactly 30 years old when he was baptized. This is why he said to John the Baptist, when John was balking at baptizing him, he says, "In doing this, we will fulfill all righteousness." What did he mean? We're going to fulfill the law of God. The law of God that says a priest who does priestly work enters the priesthood at the age of 30. In other words, at the age of 30, we see Christ transitioning from his work as a carpenter to his work as a priest in the temple of God. In other words, Jesus was literally inaugurated as a priest in his baptism, which, by the way, is why we believe that circumcision is not the sign of baptism. We believe that baptism is the sign of baptism because priests in the Old Testament were baptized at their inauguration. In any case, it is at this time that Christ began the work of his public ministry to proclaim to us, to proclaim to the world himself, to speak of himself, and to become the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And so Christ, in his priestly ministry, in his priestly work, became he who intercedes before God for us on our behalf on the basis of the sacrifice, which is a perpetual sacrifice, himself as the Lamb of God laid upon the throne. And this became the perpetual or the eternal work of our Lord Jesus Christ. How grateful we are that Christ never shirked the responsibility of his work for even one moment. When tempted and tried and exhausted by 40 days in the wilderness without nourishment, Christ did not succumb to the temptations of the devil to give up his work. He said, "Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." See, Christ trusted in the work of the Word because he is the living Word who has come down out of heaven for us. He said, "Don't put the Lord thy God to the test." Christ trusted in God's provision, but he did not tempt God by putting him in his debt. He said, "You shall worship the Lord your God, and him alone shall you worship." The chief end of Christ was to bring glory and honor and praise to his Father. And praise be to God, as the author of Hebrews says it, Christ did what? Completed his work. He finished his work, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. When we work and we labor, especially if we labor on our feet and it's hard work, we want to go and we want to sit down and rest from our work. And this is exactly the picture that God gives us of Christ. When Christ had completed the work of redemption on our behalf, then he sat down, he rested from his labors. But although Christ completed his work of redemption, Praise God, He never stops interceding for us and praying for us and working on our behalf. You know, one of the most amazing things about this and all of Scripture to me is when Stephen, preaching the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, preaching Christ Himself, when he was being stoned. You remember there when Stephen fell down and he looked up into heaven and he could see the Lord Jesus Christ. And what was Christ doing there in that instance? Christ stood up. Christ was standing next to the throne of God. And what a picture that is of Christ, who never ceases His work for us. He never falls down in His work. Every day, every moment of every hour, Christ is interceding on your behalf. Christ is pleading His own blood before the Father. So when the devil tempts you to quit, when the devil tempts you to give up, and to be angry at your employer, to be angry at other people because the world is unjust and there is a burden upon you that is tremendous and real and emotional, we look to Christ. He never ceases to work on our behalf. Always intercedes with prayers and His own blood. So, brethren, in all of your work, no matter how tired you become, you can be assured of this. You can put your trust in the living God and in His Son. Let's pray. Father, we were reminded this morning in the reading of the law of how the children of Israel were subjected with intense hatred and chastisement over them, the whips that were slung across their backs, the materials that were taken away from them, and even the children that were ordered to be killed from their own homes and their own families. And the hatred against them and the terrible slavery with which they were enslaved. And yet, God, they grumbled against You. They grumbled against Your will for them. And they did not entrust themselves to You. Thank You that You sent Your Son into the world to bear the same whips on His back, to bear the same labor of carrying our burden upon Himself. They bore it gladly. And He did not wince and He did not quit. But He endured the work which You gave Him to do so that we might no longer be slaves to sin, but that we might be free to obey You, free to trust You, free to give over to You our whole of our lives, even our work and our labors and the difficulty that comes with it. Help us, God, to trust in Christ this morning with all You've given us to do, that we might bring You glory and honor and praise to Your holy name. Thank You in Jesus' name.